This is a subject which, or the first chapter of Revelation, which no doubt many of you have read many times, never having considered it, ever to expound it. So as far as I'm concerned, and as far as you're concerned, this is a new study for me. Nevertheless, having said that, the first chapter is the key to the understanding to the whole book of Revelation. If we can understand the first book, the first chapter, then we have the grasp of the whole book. Difficult though it may appear at first sight and reading, it begins to unfold itself as you understand this first chapter. We know that there are many and different interpretations upon the book of Revelations. No doubt many, many books have been written, commentaries by the dozen, expounding it differently, showing it to be their way of understanding. But there is only one way, and that is by comparing the Word of God with itself. We know that Jesus Christ is the subject of the whole book. I don't intend to go through the whole book. My whole aim is to come to one of the churches which John had to write to, and that which is Ephesus. If I come there, I hope to be able to give practically something of which the doctrine teaches from the first chapter of Revelation. And we know that Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, this is one of the keys. This is the message which God gave to his Son to be able to pass it on to his servant John. But it came through the angel to John, for John to write it in a book so that there was a definite record of that which is to come. It was not to be hearsay. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was able to expound it and write it because it was of the utmost importance that people should know the things which are to come. As I have said, many are the interpretations of this book, and I hope to be able to get this morning, having explained these three major interpretations, to come to the first church at Ephesus. Because the first church of Ephesus, it gives the explanation to the whole throw of the book. We have this record given to us who believe. Many doubt the record because they do not believe. They have expounded it in their own way. And I want to pass on quickly to the three major doctrines which are in evidence today, which are they are convincing the people that their way of interpretation is the right way. The first one is the preterist, that is, those who trusted that this word was to be limited to the first few centuries. The whole gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be compressed into those first three centuries, until this, at the time of the Roman ascendancy, it was to be in the days of the Roman Caesars, most of the great prophecy was consummated in the downfall of the Roman Empire. And they saw this book compressed to that time. But we know that this is a fallacy, because the kingdom of God has an extension until he comes again. The second, which I believe, and in which is the historical, classical interpretation of this book, is the historical. Now, the historical expands it to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The preterists, in many ways, had it right, but they compressed it. The historical expands it to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole church history is revealed from the very first chapter. And that is why it is important to understand this, because the whole book of Revelation is the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him who is to be glorified in the working out of His kingdom through many various ways. So it is very important to understand this, so that the numbers in Revelation may actually be of long succession. There are those who teach that the numbers in Revelation are literal, and they are to be understood literally as physical years. But we know from Scripture that numbers in Scripture do not necessarily represent a fixed time, literally. The book of Revelation teaches that the numbers contained in there will go on to, an indefinite period till He comes again. And so it is very important to understand the numbers which we read in the book of Revelation. It's not my purpose to, purpose this, pursue it, because it is such a vast subject. But I'm bringing that by way of trying to show that when we see these numbers in the book, or in any book, they do not necessarily be literal. And so, the coming again, the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is contained in this first chapter. The third one is the futurism, that everything is to be thrown forward to a time unknown, undecipherable. We have to rely on prophecy unfolding itself. But that is not the case, because in chapter 1, as I have said, and I will say again and again, that the whole book is contained, the interpretation is contained in this first chapter. They say that this book has no relevance to the church at large. They confine the first three chapters relevant to the church. All the rest of the book is relevant to Israel, because Israel are to be re-established at the end of time when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There will be this period when the Jews will be in ascendancy upon earth. They will be the reintroduction of God's ancient people. They will be those people whom God, from all time, set Himself to establish the Jews. The Christians will have no part of it. If they do, they will be second class. The Jews will be the nation which God will re-establish at the end of time. After our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there is to be a period of 1,000 years. Literally, Christ will reign. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan will come and destroy the kingdom. You think about that. That Satan will destroy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ after 1,000 years. This is the teaching of those who believe in a future millennium. I do not find it. I find that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that is it. Everything will be wrapped up. Everything, that the dead in Christ will rise, and those who do not will call for the mountains to fall upon them. This is the teaching of the futurist. But let me say, by the way, that this doesn't mean that there are not good born-again Christians who believe this, because they do. There are many fine Christians, and yet I believe, that it is the classical teaching of the church in the historical view that history will unfold itself year by year. Events will happen which will seem to destroy the Church of Christ. But we know that we're living in a day of small things. We know, as we read history, there were great things, a revival. And so it will be until he comes again. It will be like a cardiograph, if you like, where you see the dots going up and down. This will be the history of the Church of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And so we must understand this, that this is the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be incumbent upon us to understand and read the history of his church from his rising again until he comes again. People today do not read. They do not have perhaps the time. Some have more time than others. But there it is in the Word of God when you read it. And so we might continue. You see, John was to write this book. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And it is from there that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was given prophecy. He was given the spirit of prophecy to be able to unfold in types and in ways which are difficult to understand. But they can be unfolded. As you refer them back to the Old Testament, you can see the purpose of these types, that they are there. They are to be taken forward and understood in the language of Revelation. So we see that in verse 3 of chapter 1, we are a blessed people if we read this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now this is a very phrase which is so twisted and misunderstood. Ever since the time when God created the earth, when God created Adam and Eve, and they sinned, from that time onward, time was at hand. And it will continue to be so. When we read the scriptures, God always says, or we read, time is at hand. It means that things will continue until time is no more. There are those who apply this to the present time. Of course it can be applied to the present time. It was applied to thousands of years before. It can be applied to the time to come. Time is at hand, because with God, time is a created matter, and time is controlled by him. And so when it says therein, for time is at hand, we understand it to mean at any time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We know from verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. For unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now here is the very foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. What he did, we have heard it, we have sung it, we believe it, we trust in it, and we pass the message on wherever we are when the opportunity arises. For unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this book is relevant to those who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not, it has no relevance in respect of only judgment. We have that foundation of knowing that we shall be judged only because we stand righteous in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand before the Almighty God who created all things for himself and know that we shall be exonerated. We shall be able to say, "Blessed art thou, O God, who created all things for thyself." And so there is the difference from that verse. And not only so, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So there we have this privilege of being able to bring ourselves to God in whatever situation we are, whatever difficulty which may arise in our lives. We are able, as priests, and that is the true function of a priest, is to be able to pray and offer sacrifices of praise unto God. This is our privilege. This is the gift we have been given. We are, excuse me, we are a privileged people, knowing that we were foreknown and foreloved before the foundation of the world. To be known today in this world which is evil and wicked, that we have this access into God's presence at any time, wherever we are. We are made priests and kings unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. And so we, as I have said, and I must keep saying again, this is the key to the book of Revelation. And here we have it. We have the second coming. Here it is. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." We know if we put this alongside what it says in Second Thessalonians, it equates with what is there. It is a true interpretation of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can look forward, whether we are here, whether we are taken to be with him without seeing death or whatever, we shall see him. We shall be taken to be with him. Because it says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Even the Jews which put our Lord to death, they will witness it to their own judgment, to their own eternal damnation. They will see it, and they will experience it the same as we. But our experience will be different. There is another interpretation which we must be very careful when we consider the second coming, because there are instances of reference from Scripture, especially from the Gospel, where Christ is said to be coming, but there he comes in judgment. That is the difference. The language is somewhat similar, but you have to look beneath and below and understand that the coming of Christ in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, it is coming in judgment. He came in judgment upon the Jews when the temple was destroyed. He destroyed them because of what they did to his son. And this is the greatest thing that ever happened and will ever continue to be so in the history of mankind. The Jews will always pay for what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ when they nailed him to the tree at Calvary. And so he gave them 40 years to repent and turn to him, but they did not. They despised him. They pushed it aside and said, "We have the truth." But in fact, all they had were lies. And so we have to look at that and compare the coming of Christ from the Gospels to Revelation and Thessalonians. And there you will see the difference. God, through Jesus Christ, always comes in judgment. He comes in judgment day by day upon those that have turned aside and despised the written word which he gave to various disciples, apostles, and so on, right throughout history. He will come and judge them. He is coming today. You may not believe it, but he comes at every moment of time, judging those that hate him. Because the world at large hate him. They hated Jesus. They hate us. May I just, give a little incident. I could never understand why the Christian was always despised in society. And I could never understand that. And it came to me many years ago. That scripture where our Lord said, if they despise me or they hate me, they will hate you. They hate us because we reveal the sin which is in them, their way of life, the where they go, what they say, what they do. They are judged continually. They are under the wrath of God. And so it goes on that in verse 8, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was before the foundation of the world. Read John 1. There it is explained that he was God manifest in the flesh. And such scriptures as that, they must encourage us. They must fill us with the Holy Spirit, as it were, and exclaim to our God what thou hast done when they came upon earth to die for his people that were foreknown and foreloved before the foundation of the world. I refer you to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Even before you had any form, I knew you. He knew us. And he knows the very thoughts which we think before we think them. Such is the greatness of our God. And this is the God which we serve. He says, in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behind me a great voice of the trumpet. And he said that I am Alpha and a beginner, and Omega, and Omega, the first and the last. And he commands John to write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And so it goes on. There is a prophetic vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. And so the description goes on concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He had in his hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. That we know, and you know, that men and women are converted by the word of God. It is, as it were, a sword which pierces to the innermost and opens up the life to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's what it means here. It is as a word, as a sword that is able to penetrate into the uttermost parts of the life of those who were foreordained. We might say that this chapter is the exaltation of Christ. He is exalted above all, and he will continue to be exalted throughout time. It is his purpose that men and women should acclaim him. And if they don't, it is to their detriment, and they will suffer eternity in hell. So this is the whole purpose, the continuation of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the history of the church. And we know, as we, those who read history, who know the history of the Old Testament, who have read various parts of the New Testament, you can see the working of God right from time of Adam, working right through. There his church was established. It was established at the very root of time, the beginning of time, and will continue to be so. Now let's never fear what those in the world are doing. Let us not be afraid of tomorrow, of the decisions which men in high authority will make. Because we know that God knows it already. He determined all things before the foundation of the world, and he foreordained history that it should be according to his will and purpose and to his glory. There is much going on at the present time. You know what I mean. But we can have confidence in God that he knows the decision even before tomorrow. He knows what will be to his praise and to his glory. I really want to move on to the church at Ephesus, if I may. I've got time. It is relevant because the church of Ephesus is the explanation of our lives. We know that in doctrine, when we read the book of to the Ephesians, that doctrinally they were sound. Read the book of to the Ephesians, and you will see in the first two or three chapters how Paul sets out the doctrinal things concerning that church. They were good. They were sound. They did all that was possible that they could do to eradicate false teaching, heresy. When we look at the church of Ephesus, when you begin to read it and understand it from Revelation to the first church, they seem to start off in the same vein as the church that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But something happened. Something happened to that church. You see, these churches were real at the period of early history. They actually existed. They were not fictitious. They were existing in Asia Minor, which today is Turkey. And by the way, I might mention this, that Turkey is the most anti-Christian country in the world today, in the Western world. They hate the Christian. They profess to be they profess to accommodate, that's the word, they profess to accommodate the heresies of the Christian to their own advantage, but they hate us. That is just, by the way, I never intended to say that. These churches were real at this period of early history, situated in Asia Minor, which today is known as Turkey. If we look at the country of Turkey, that only 5% of Turkey is in Europe. 95% of Turkey is in Asia, where they still live in a barbaric way. They do not say so. They are accommodated because it is convenient for the Western world to have Turkey with them against evil. So it is a declaration of the spirituality of the said church by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at chapter 2 of Revelation, I have it here somewhere. Here we are. For it says, unto the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And so he goes on, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake thou hast laboured, and hast not fainted. So you see, the picture there is one of approbation. That it seems that they were accepted. The way that they taught orthodox doctrine in that church. But then, if you read in verse 4, it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And this is the crux of the whole church. And this is relevant in the churches today. They have good doctrine. They have sound doctrine. They teach that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. But coldness has come upon the church. They just continue day by day, week by week, churning out the same. That Jesus is never in the midst of that congregation. They have left their first love, as it says. They have left their first love, and they have become cold. They no longer see the relevance of living and trusting and praying and living a life which is different from the world. Because there's no doubt that while we're in the world, we are not of it. We are different. We are a special people set aside by God to serve and to love him. And at all times, this must be the first thing which we remember, that we are adopted into the kingdom of the eternal God. We shall stand before him, and we shall give an account of all that we have done, what we have trusted in. But praise the Lord, we can say that we have trusted in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we warm to that. We know that there are times, because we live in the world, we are subject to the laws and things which are put out for us to obey. And we obey them accordingly until they cross the word of God. Many, many Christians today are being prosecuted because they will not conform to the so-called British way of life. The Britishness, that is the word which is put across. We must conform in ways which correspond with a diverse society. But we cannot condone such a society. We are separate. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his. He died for us. And as a consequence, we must live accordingly. Not easy, because we are encountered on every side by evil. Day by day, we meet with different opinions, different attitudes, different people who hate us, and they despise us. And so we have to accommodate that in our lives. And this is what our Lord says when he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We are to remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and we are to repent. Going back years, 200 or 300 years in the history of this land, when there was a catastrophe, this country was called to prayer, and the churches were filled with people praying unto God to deliver them from whatever it was, whether they were born again Christians or otherwise. Nevertheless, they obeyed the command to go and pray and repent of the evil which had fallen upon them. I remember a certain gentleman, MP, when he said in Parliament that there should be a day of prayer. the reaction. They laughed him and they mocked at him. They said, this is not us. We don't live in that world today. We no longer regard prayer as a way out of the situation. But we are to repent, each one of us, every day. Because we sin, thought, word and deed. Because that within us there is this dual nature. Read Romans 8, read Romans 7, and there Paul explains the dual we have this difference. We have a spiritual nature and we have a physical nature, and there is a constant war one against the other. And so we have to overcome this and understand this in the world in which we live. And it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so things were not exactly as they should be in Ephesus. Even though they had that letter written to them by Paul, which expounded and explained to them the various applications of the doctrine which he taught. And so it is. But the application today is somewhat different, because we go our own way. We do what we want. We say, tomorrow we will do this, tomorrow we will do that. We do not take it into account that each day that we have is a gift from God. Do we thank him for each day that we have when we wake up and give praise and thanks to God that he has given us another day? And this is what they lacked in Ephesus. They no longer regarded that as important. But it is important if we believe that we are truly born again of the living God. And so I hope in some small way that I have laid out something of the first chapter of this book, of this message, concerning mine's gone, concerning Revelation. So I hope this morning that something has been said that will stay with us, and remember that the overriding thing today is that we keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that is able to sustain us and give us that hope that we long for day by day, whatever the situation, whatever the trial we may be involved in. It is important to acknowledge him in the morning, for he loves to hear our words. It delights him when we open up in prayer to know that you, his child, is coming to me and proclaiming himself as one who loves me and who considers all things are hidden in the mind of God for his goodness. Amen.